You, Gordon and Barbara, I found that old song in the songbook this week, and I thought, you know, we've not done that one enough. So we pulled it out and dusted it off and did a good job on it this morning. So great. Jonah chapter 3, Howard read this to us a few minutes ago, and he mentioned about the great miracle that takes place in chapter 3, and we come to that point in the first five verses as we have already read them. Again, remember that, as someone said, the small book of Jonah is a book of miracles, and that is true. But often we kind of pay attention to the miracle that we like to read about, and that's the miracle of the fish. There was also the miracle of the storm. God brought this storm, and then God calmed the storm immediately. And then, of course, it was a miracle that God preserved Jonah through putting him in the belly of a whale, or as the little boy said, time out. God put him in time out and then let him out again later. And now God is going to use him again. The great miracle that comes in chapter 3 is that a whole city repents. As a matter of fact, as Howard properly described it, this is the greatest, as a matter of fact, the greatest revival that ever took place, a city of maybe as many as a million people, and all of them repent, and God's judgment on them is turned away. And they repent, by the way, by the shortest sermon that's ever been preached. So it is quite a miracle that we'll see in this. Now, I want to talk to you first just a minute about what I call the pukey prophet, because remember that we found in the last verse of the last chapter that this fish vomited Jonah out on the shore, probably back where he picked him up or back where he left when he was running from God. You know, sometimes outward appearances may help us in our preaching. And maybe Jonah's, after being inside this fish, maybe just the look of him actually helped him preach. Now, you know, sometimes we put on a nice suit and a tie and get a haircut and, you know, and preach as we do on Sunday mornings. Other times you find yourself in jeans and tennis shoes somewhere speaking to somebody about the Lord. All of these things are preaching. Elijah and John the Baptist were pretty fierce-looking characters if you had seen them preach in their leather garments, eating locusts and wild honey and living in the desert and so forth, and yet everyone knew that was either Elijah or that was John the Baptist. But Jesus wore a rabbi's robe, and people knew when they saw him. As a matter of fact, his robe was so well made and so attractive that the soldiers at the cross didn't want to tear it to pieces but cast lots for it. John, the apostle, was a friend of the high priest. No doubt when he went in before the high priest, he was dressed appropriately. And yet at the end of his life, John was thrown into hot oil, tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. I wonder what he looked like when he came out of that oil pot and preached. So men, you know, God's preachers have been preaching in a lot of different ways. Well, I don't know how it was when Jonah finally arrived at Nineveh. I know it took some time to get there. But number one, if he didn't change his clothes, he was really looking a mess, wasn't he? Can you imagine these clothes on that ship and then thrown into the ocean and then inside a whale with all the other junk that's in the whale's belly and then thrown back again with puke all over you and then walking all the way? You know, that wasn't so good. And then they say his skin had to be bleached, probably as white as can be or whatever, from the gases and so forth in the fish's stomach. So his skin was changed and looked ghostly, I imagine. And if he didn't have time to take a bath, he smelled. I mean, you know, that's why I call him the pukey prophet. So, you know, if a guy like that comes preaching in your town, maybe you would repent, you know. It's probably the scariest looking preacher, although I admit that it's a long walk from Israel to Nineveh. So probably there was a lot of time for some change. But what we find in the first verse of our text, as well as in the first verse of this whole book, is that it's the word of the Lord that came through Jonah. The word of the Lord is what will change the heart of people. Regardless of how we preach, regardless of what we may look like when we preach, if we don't preach with the word of the Lord, nothing will happen. It has to still be not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That is what regenerates people. That is what had to happen. Charles Spurgeon said of this one time, "The life of Jonah cannot be written without God. Take God out of the prophet's history, and there is no history to write." If it hadn't been the work of God working through this prophet, he would just be a backslidden guy in Israel's history somewhere. But here is the greatest miracle that is going to take place in preaching, and it's because the word of the Lord comes to him. And we have in verse 1 of our text, he comes a second time. And so that becomes the title of the message this morning, God's Second Chances. You have five thoughts in your bulletin if you want to follow me as we think about each of these beginning in verse 1. Verse 1, the second chance. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, but now he adds, the second time. And then saying, and we'll get to that in a minute. God is a God of second chances. As a matter of fact, isn't your salvation a second chance? Isn't your salvation when you found the Lord and he saved you, he took you out of that life of sin and changed you and set you on a new direction? Isn't that a second chance in life? Well, of course it is. It's the greatest second chance of all. It's a second chance for all eternity to miss hell and go to heaven. But the Bible is also full of people that God gave second chances to, including Abraham, including Isaac and Jacob. Jacob especially, running from God and being the trickster that he was. And David, King David, with his sin, and God gives him a second chance. You know that Peter had denied the Lord and could have walked away from everything at that point, but Jesus came and got him and then turned him around and said, "Go feed my sheep." Oh, you remember John Mark, don't you? That as a young man, he went on that mission trip with Paul and Barnabas. But when the going got tough, John Mark said, "Sorry, I quit, and I'm going home." And even Paul later said, "I can't trust him. I can't take him with me." And yet Barnabas says, "I'll take him." And at the end of the New Testament, what we find is God had restored John Mark, given him a great ministry. As a matter of fact, lets him write one of the books of the New Testament under inspiration. So God is a God of second chances. Listen to these verses that just talk about this kind of thing. Micah 5:7 says, "Do not rejoice over me, mine enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." And you remember in John 5:14, when Jesus healed the crippled man afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." You've got a second chance now. Or use it wisely, we might say. I like what Wiersbe said in this regard when he wrote this. Warren Wiersbe said, "God is more concerned about his workers than he is about their work." Doesn't that sound odd? But then he says, "For if the workers are what they ought to be, the work will be what it ought to be." Because God has to start with the workers, and he's willing then to reestablish his workers and give them a second chance. Now, Jonah got this second chance, and just think about Jonah for a bit. He was full of reversals. His reversals were very blatant. I mean, God calls him and says, "I'm not going. I'm going down to Joppa. I'm getting on a boat, and I'm going the other direction." And then God stops him, and he says, "Well, throw me overboard, and I'll go some other way." And he goes back, and now he's on the land again, and God says, "Now go back this way again." All of his reversals were very blatant, but God is giving him other chances. God is turning him around and saying, "You're going the wrong way. Go this way." They were very quick reversals, too. I mean, not months or years of God working on his conscience. I mean, immediately. He decided not to, then he decided to do it. Now he's at this point, and God says, go do it, and immediately he does it. As a matter of fact, they're somewhat principled, because in chapter 2, verse 9, I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. God has called me to do this, and I failed him. God said, this is the way I want you to go, and I said, no, I wouldn't, but now I will. I have vowed to God that I would do something. I'm going to get back on track, and I'm going to do it. And I think he was sincere. I think in his reversals, he was sincere, because what we find him doing is going and preach this great sermon exactly as God told him to preach it, and he does, and God blesses him for it. You know, I was thinking that great verse that we quote often, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, remember, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every time you do that is another chance to serve God. And God has given us the privilege as his children to come back to him when we do wrong and confess that before him, and he promises that he will forgive that for our fellowship and set us back on a right path, even though, being what we are, our path is very up and down, our path is very in and out, and we fail him again, and we come back and confess it again, or some other problem or some other sin. But God is faithful, who will not let us be tempted above that we're able. We'll make a way of escape that we can bear it. And so God is a God of second chances, and he's a God of second chance in your life, and he's given you that chance many times. Don't fail him in it. He wants to make you grow. He wants to use you as he used Jonah. So that's the second chance. But in verse 2, I call it the second commission. But really it's the same commission, because that's what I mean by this. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now look at chapter 3, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it. The same preaching that I told you before, the same thing that you should have done in the first place. And so I call it the second commission, but really it's the same commission again, isn't it? And you know, God is kind of that way. When we kind of rebel and say, Lord, I don't want to do that, I don't want to do it that way, he goes through his process of correcting us. But when we get back on track, he says, now, do what I had told you to do the first time, right? Because we know his way was right to do it. You know what I like? I like the words arise and the word go. You need to have that by your alarm clock every morning, don't you? You know, when that thing goes off, all right, arise and now go. Get out of this bed and go do what you're supposed to do. Well, in the same way, here is somebody not serving God, and God says, get up. Get out of your lethargy, arise, and go do what I want you to do. And exactly the same words he used in chapter 1, verse 2, the first time. And here's the second commission. And you know what I like even further is verse 3. Notice these two words in the past tense. So Jonah what? Arose. And what? Went. Well, that's the way it should be, right? Arise, go. And then the history should read, we arose and we went. Your life ought to be written that way. I hope that our life is written that way when it's all over. You know, there are examples of that. For example, Peter, James, and John preaching to the Jewish people in the early chapters of Acts. So in Acts chapter 5, verse 20, God says to Peter and John, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So in verse 21, when they heard that, they entered in the morning and they taught. Past tense. They did exactly what God said to do. Or do you remember Philip in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch in verse 26, now the angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. Verse 27, "So he arose and he went." Exactly the same words we have for Jonah. So it's kind of a pattern, isn't it? John Knox, that Scottish reformer, said one time, "I'll not run where God has not called. But when God calls, I'll run. When he says go, I'll go." And there are many reformers and good men and good preachers like that who did just that. So has God said to you in your life, "This is what I want you to do," and he's still waiting for you to rise up out of your lethargy and go do it? Let him give you that chance again, and this time do it. Now, he says in verse 2, that great city. I want to come back to that statement in verse 3 where he says it again. But I want you to see the word preach against it, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. That is a key word, isn't it? Preaching is a giving of God's word. It's not, "Jonah, go make up a nice speech, and when you get there, give it to them so that it really tickles their ear and so they'll really like it." No, you are my emissary. You are my apostle. You go and you say what I want you to say. Preach the word, as Paul would say. And this is the preaching that I want you to say. And he's going to give it to him, and he's going to preach it. So he has to do that. Paul did say, then preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. That's what he has to do. You know, when I was in high school, I was wrestling with God's call on my life in the last 2 years of high school until I would have gone to the local university in Oxford, Ohio, Miami University, and my dad was a professor there, so I had a lot of advantages. I wouldn't even had to pay tuition in those days. But God was calling me, and so finally, right at the end of my senior year, I had decided I'm going to go to Bible college, I'm going to study for the ministry. Well, the principal of my high school at that time had changed, and we had a new principal, and he was not a Christian man. My parents knew him well, of course, and my mother was telling him one time, "Well, Rick's not going to go to Miami, he's going to go to Bible college." "And do what?" "Well, he's going to be a preacher." And so he kind of jokingly said, "Well, let me give him some advice." This is a lost principal speaking to me. And he said, "Always preach against sin and always be against it." Now, he thought he was kind of joking, but you know, when I heard that, I said, "I'm going to remember that. That's good advice from a lost man, right? Always preach against sin, and when you do, always be against it." I've done that all of my life, so that's good advice. Well, preaching is really that. And you know what? I think it's interesting here where he says, "The preaching that I bid thee, that I tell you to do." I think what he means here is, I'm going to give you the words at the time. Right now, you just go to Nineveh. Right now, get on the road and go. And when it comes time, I'm going to give you the words to speak, and you're going to speak them. You know, we have examples of that when Jesus sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, and these were apostles. But when Jesus said to them, "When they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you." Now, I take that as the prerogative sometimes of prophets and of apostles, not necessarily New Testament pastors. Although I suppose there are some that don't do anything until they get to the pulpit and then say, "Well, Lord, you better give me something to speak because I got to fill a half hour here or something." You know, I don't think it works the same, but it did in these days of miracles. It did in these days of revelation. It did for Jesus with the apostles. You go, and when it's time for you to speak, don't worry about it. I'm going to give you words to speak. And he did, and they preached. And they were great words. We see it in Peter at Pentecost and so forth. And so I think that's what these words mean here in in the book of Jonah. You just go in the direction I want you to go, and when it comes time for you to speak, I'll give you the words. You just be a good steward of them, and you preach them. That's what preaching is. It's heralding what the king tells you to speak. Don't change it. Don't modify it. Just do it. You know what? The commission never changes then, does it? That's what he would have told him the first time. That's what he's telling him the second time. And you know what? Your commission will never change either. We're to go into all the world and preach the what? The gospel to all creatures. We preach the word of God. Preach the word, Paul says to Timothy in the last chapter. Preach the word. And you know what? The word will not change. And you may run from God and say, I don't want to preach it. I don't want to do it. And God sets you back on path and says, now, preach it. And you know what? It's the same thing you'd preach before. And what I've discovered is it's the same thing that preachers have been preaching for 2,000 years. The book is the same. It applies just the same. Now, our culture changes, and nations and kingdoms change, and times change, but we end up preaching the same book and the same words. Isn't it great that this is a book that no matter when you preach it, to what age or to what culture, it's always relevant? It always has exactly what people need to see. Only God's inspired word could do that. Our job is to give it as it is written, as best we can. And so here's the second commission. Jonah has to be on his way, and he's going to a dangerous place, but he's going to try to say what God wants him to say. So number three, the same challenge. The challenge meaning this is a tough job. This isn't an easy thing that God has called him to do. So he arose and he went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. So he went. And he went this time, by the way, by the word of the Lord. And that's where the blessing is going to come from. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about Nineveh. You know that four times in this book, God calls that city great. It's a wicked city, but it's a big city. As a matter of fact, no doubt the largest city in the world and basically controlled the known world at that time. In chapter 1 and verse 2, again, he called it a great city. Here in our chapter, both in verse 2 and verse 3, he calls it great. And when he gets all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 11, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city where all of these people live? Shouldn't I spare this great city? It's really kind of amazing that God sees things the way he does. He calls it great in the sense that it is significant. It is large. It has people in it. There are great sins in that city. And yet, it's an amazing place to be. So a little research on Nineveh isn't hard to find. You may have it in the study Bible at the bottom of the page. Who knows? But the Tigris River was that famous river all the way from the Garden of Eden on forward. And the Tigris River runs from the north to the south through what is today Iraq and Iran. And at the very bottom is Babylon, where the Babylonians will establish their headquarters, and Baghdad not far from that today. But if you go north on the Tigris River up to the top of that area, you'll find ancient Nineveh. So if you're looking at a Bible map, you just find in the same land, you'd find those two capitals. The Assyrians were in charge. The Assyrians were the world rulers until the Babylonians come along. About 300 years after Jonah, and the Babylonians will come along. They will conquer the land, move the capital from Nineveh down to Babylon, and that will be the center of the world at the time. Well, here they are. Now, they say that Nineveh had a circumference of about 60 miles. I was thinking, how do you picture that? I think maybe if you got on 435 here in Kansas City and went all the way around, would you go about 60? You may not even go 60 miles if you went all the way around. Can't you do it every day? You ought to know. So if you would look at Kansas City and think of the circle for that, that would be Nineveh. Now that's a pretty big city, and it might have even been spread out more than that, or it might have been crowded together more than that. The amazing thing about it is it had a wall around it, and the excavations of the city have shown it. The wall was 100 feet tall and wide enough to have chariot races on it with three chariots next to each other, breast to breast. Now, we're trying to build a smaller wall than that on the border, and we can't do it, but they build a wall 60 miles, 100 feet high, that wide, around this city. Now, that was something to approach, wouldn't it have been in those days to walk into a city like that? Now, not only that, but on this 60-mile wall, there were 1,500 towers, and each tower was 200 feet tall. So above the 100-foot wall are these 200-foot towers, and there are 1,500 of them around that circumference of that city. That's an amazing feat when you think about it for that day. Well, in archaeology, they found the mound, because these ancient cities are just a mountain now, you know, of dirt and rubble that have piled up. So they call it a mound, Nebi Unus, which in that language means the prophet Jonah. The mound that they excavated to find Nineveh underneath it was called the prophet Jonah. And they found it. Now, by the way, in chapter 4, verse 11, we'll see later, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? I don't think that means that they were that stupid. It means that there were that many children. They're that many under the age of accountability. In other words, 120,000 children. And that's why they put the population of this city, some as high as 1 million people, some a 250,000 or something like that, depending on, you know, the size of families and so forth. That's the only gauge that we have to it. So 1 million people, or 750,000 people here? Now, it's also great because it was a wicked city. I'm going to read Wiersbe's short paragraph on this because he puts it all together in one paragraph. He says, Nineveh was great in sin, for the Assyrians were known far and wide for their violence, showing no mercy to their enemies. They impaled live victims on sharp poles, leaving them to roast to death in the desert sun. They beheaded people by the thousands and stacked their skulls up in piles by the city gates. They even skinned people alive. They respected neither age nor sex and followed a policy of killing babies and young children so they wouldn't have to care for them. And God sees the wickedness of this city and says, you go preach against it. Now, in our verse also, it says that it was a city of 3 days' journey. We're told, well, that means probably 3 days to walk through it. I suppose maybe you could walk across Kansas City in 3 days. I don't know. You know, if you went straight through, maybe stopping and preaching along the way. What also the archaeologists tell us is that it was made up of four cities within the city walls. That is, you know, Nineveh is kind of like Kansas City, but there's Gladstone and there's Riverside and so forth. You know, New York has five boroughs, they call them, right? The Bronx, the Queens, and so forth. London has 32 districts that make up Greater London, and so probably Greater Nineveh was made up the same way. And so it's a long way across, and there's a lot of people there. I couldn't help but think how many people throughout history have had to go and preach in dangerous places. Aren't you glad for our missionaries? Every time I hear of them and every time I read their letter of some danger they're facing. Reading letters from Tim Smith, our missionary in the Middle East, is like reading the best adventure book you ever bought. You know, I mean, Tim's in one danger after the next and in one circumstance after the next. And yet here's a man called of God who says, I've got to go and give these people the gospel. And we heard Derek Thomas last week talk about how not just in Ukraine, but he goes to Laos and he goes to other places where they have to meet in secret and they can't even tell people that they're meeting and doing Christian things or their lives would be at stake, but he wants to go and he wants to tell them. Do you remember, well, maybe not, but Vitaly Bilyak is one of our Ukrainian young men. And when the Russians had invaded Ukraine on the western side, he went over there into the war zone to take soldiers that he knew, supplies and food and clothing and things that they needed while they were under attack. Our missionary did that in Ukraine. Or Tim Watley in the jungles of Peru. I mean, Tim Watley in places where they could behead you if they wanted to. These are great people. And praise the Lord that we still have some Jonahs around when God says, arise and go, that they've done it. And they've been still preaching in places like that. And, of course, there are hundreds and thousands of such people and always have been. And praise the Lord for it. So the same challenge that he said you're going to face the first time, he had to face the next time. Nineveh didn't get any nicer. It didn't get any smaller in the 3 days and three nights that he had run from God. Now he has to go do the same thing again. So number four, the spontaneous preaching we read about in verse 4. So Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. Or some translations have it, on the first day. In other words, if it's a three-day journey throughout the city, so here he is, okay, day one, and he's entering into the city on day one. And it says, and he cried and said, now here's the preaching, in other words, here's the sermon that God gives him at the time to preach. I think in English this is eight words. In Hebrew, it's five words. Shortest sermon ever preached. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We have to extend it a little for English, but in Hebrew, five words. Is that all he said? Well, we don't know that he said anymore. Some good commentators look at that and say, probably that was the preaching. And then anytime somebody asked, what are you talking about, Jonah? No doubt he would explain or he would say what God is going to do or what you better do, so forth. I suppose that's probably true. But the fact is he didn't deviate from his main point. And that is 40 days from now, if you don't repent, Nineveh will be rubble and God will destroy this great city. That's the preaching that he had to do, and that's the, I think, spontaneous preaching. In other words, the words that God gave him at the time. You see the word overthrown at the end of that verse? The same word is used in the description of God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. How did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Boom! I mean, it was gone. There's no telling what God may have done to Nineveh at this time, had they not repented. Well, Nahum will tell us in his little prophecy after this, because when Nahum comes and preached to Nineveh, they will not repent. A whole new generation, whole new people, they will not repent, and God will let the Babylonians come in and just slaughter them. And so being overthrown, God really means it. You know, there's an equivalent word in the New Testament Greek, and it's the word upside down. and it's interesting that we have it in Acts 17, verse 6. This is when Paul is preaching in Thessalonica and Berea, and then all the way down to Athens. And when they did not find them, this is in Thessalonica, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down are come here too. Isn't it amazing that the gospel can go and turn the world upside down? The gospel can bring destruction, that is, to men's sins and to lives that are against God, and turn it entirely around. But God is saying to Nineveh, you don't repent and God will turn this city upside down. It like a flapjack on a hot griddle, turn it upside down and you'll be gone. He'll destroy it like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, 40 days, that's a time of testing. God often gives 40 days for testing. He did at the flood. He had it rain 40 days. He did it in the wilderness 40 years. The spies went into the land for 40 days. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. So God often uses this as a time. 40 often means a testing time. In Noah's day, God gave them 120 years, didn't he? And he said, 120 years, and the flood will come. You get busy building a boat, and you preach righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness, and so they did. The shortest sermon ever preached. This is amazing. The largest altar call in history could have been close to 1 million people, or at least all of the adults that were alive in that city, put on sackcloth and ashes, as we'll see in the verses following, including the king, and they repent at Jonah's preaching, and yet it's 5 words that he preaches. And you know why? Because the Spirit blessed it, folks. As a preacher of the gospel, I look at these kinds of things and I say, Lord, do it for us. Do it for our preaching. Do it for our witnessing. In the book of Ezekiel, the book starts out. Ezekiel, that great prophet whom God loved and brought him into the vision of heaven, and he saw the cherubim and the wheel in the middle of the wheel, and his preaching was to those who had gone into captivity. And chapter 1, verse 3 simply says, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. This is my word. You go preach this. Don't depart from it. And then the verse ends by saying, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. You preach what I tell you to preach, and don't depart from it, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. How many times can you say in your life, the hand of the Lord was upon me? Did you ever think about that? Did you ever witness to somebody, and it just flopped, and you wonder what happened? And yet another time you witness and you can feel God using those words to convict somebody's heart. I tell you as a preacher, I don't think there's any preacher alive that, God has been 100% on every time he preached. And there's no lonelier feeling than trying to preach a sermon if God's not blessing it, really. And yet there's nothing greater in this world than preaching God's word when you feel like God is really using this in people's hearts. And it's an amazing thing. But we all ought to feel that way, not just preachers and missionaries and so forth. We all ought to have that feeling. And so here's the spontaneous word that God uses and brings this great revival. And then lastly, and we're going to come back to this, so I'm just touching on it. You probably have a paragraph marking after verse 4. But verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and so forth. You know what the point is there? They believed God. Preaching has to be, thus saith the Lord. And the hearers have to say, I believe what you're saying. You could say till you're blue in the face, Jesus loved you, died for your sins, and you can have salvation if you'll put your faith in him. Someone could even say, oh, I believe that, but they don't believe it. They don't believe what God has said. Oh, they're kind of making you happy, agreeing. A lot of people say, oh, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. But they don't live it at all. They don't follow it at all. Faith is to believe God and to believe what he said. So you have here the fact that they believe God, and so their hearing was mixed with faith. Do you remember these words over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, where the writer is talking about those Jewish people, and some of them believed and some didn't. And so he goes back into Israel's history, and he says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them," speaking of Israel in the Old Testament, "but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." If you don't believe it, and you don't really understand this is what God says, then it doesn't change you. It's not real to you, and repentance won't be real. Here's some words from old Matthew Henry. He said, "What is against us is preached to us, that we may hear it and take warning. And what is preached to us, if we do not give ear to it and mix faith with it, will prove to be against us." And so you better believe God in what he says. Well, I think, folks, that America has heard God preach for 200 years. And sometimes America has believed what God said and realized that what God said is what we better do and the laws we better keep and the faith that we better have. But I wonder if our own country hasn't come to the place where we say we believe God and in God we trust, but we don't mix it with faith. We really don't believe that's what we must do because that's what God said. Here's a city that said, we must do this. Every one of us from the head down to the toe, we must do this. We're saying in this country, oh, we believe God, but we don't do what God asks us to do. Would God judge this nation? Someday he'll judge all nations, and he'll judge this world for their sin of unbelief. So let me end this way and say, have you heard the gospel? And have you heard it and not believed it? Have you heard it and even said, that's good. I'm glad God loves me. I'm glad Jesus did what he did. But you don't get in, you don't trust yourself to him, you don't do what you need to do. You remember this story of the rich man in Luke chapter 12 who said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose things will these be that you've provided? Do you know if you have 40 days before Nineveh is destroyed? Do you know if you have 40 days left in your life? What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. God said to that man, you're a fool because this night I'm going to require your soul of you. You don't know what time you have left. Jonah came preaching the word of God to that city, and they said, then let's repent while we have time. And I think we need to understand, too, when we hear God's word, we should repent while we have time. Even as a believer, God wants to give you that second chance. God wants to give you that way to go again. Do it before he says, I can't use you anymore. And turn around and repent and believe what God said and let him use you again. Well, stand with me, if you will, as we think about these things and sing a song in just a moment and let God work on our hearts. Let's stand and let's bow our heads and let's ask his blessing on the time we sing together. Father, thank you for the example of this great prophet, Jonah. Thank you for the example, the history that we know of what happened in that great city of Nineveh. And how the preaching of your word by a simple but sincere message changed people's hearts. So, Father, do that today. Your word is being preached not only here but around the world by good men, by teachers, by Sunday school teachers, by so many people, by missionaries in dangerous places, preaching your word. Father, bless it today. And in our country, we need it so much today. May the word that's being preached across this country from east to west make changes in people's lives and in great ways. And so, Father, in our hearts, we ask that you would also do the same for us and look at our hearts and help us to look at that too and change in the way that you want us to change. Be back on the path that you've directed for us. So work in our hearts and do those things, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we